As John mentioned, we're going to begin our newest series through the Gospel of John. And I don't know if you've ever gotten a book or maybe even tried to watch a movie where you wanted to know how it would end before it even started. And I'm sure I'm probably not the only one that's guilty of looking at not just the pictures in the books, but the very end of the book, the last few pages, to kind of figure out how it's going to end before I start. Certainly, I'm not the only one that does that. But that's what we're going to do this morning, actually, as we begin our series through the Gospel of John. We're going to begin at the end, or at least fairly close to the end. And the reason is because near the end, the writer himself, who is not named, amazingly enough, in this book, but from church history, we surmise and believe that it is the Apostle John. And so the writer himself reveals to us the very reason why he wrote another gospel, another account of the life of Jesus Christ, even though by that time there are already three in existence, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke. They're already in circulation. Well, as we're going to see this morning, the author of this book had something more to say. The author of this book had some more material to offer, even though his primary purpose was still the same purpose as those other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so in the 20th chapter, not the first chapter, but all the way back toward the end, in the 20th chapter, at the end of the account where the resurrected Jesus actually confronts Thomas with all of his doubts, the Apostle Paul states his purpose clearly and concisely. And so back there in John chapter 20, I actually want to start reading that account where Jesus confronts Thomas, beginning in verse 26, where it says that after 8 days, again, his disciples were within. We're within that upper room. But this time, Thomas was with them. If you remember 8 days before, he was not. And so he even told his friends, his fellow disciples, he said, well, unless I see with my own eyes that Jesus is resurrected, I'm not going to believe. If I can't put my fingers in the prints of his hands or even thrust my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. So this time Thomas is with them, verse 26. What happens? Then came Jesus. The doors being shut, another miracle here, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered, oh, he didn't have to do any of that. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We're going to stop there for a moment because I think that the words that Jesus spoke to Thomas stirred the writer of this gospel's heart so much, stirred this son of thunder's heart so much that he became a new man so that with his own heart, he became tender and soft just like Jesus himself. And so he takes up his pen to write about how others could be blessed, even as Thomas was there in verse 29, and even as John was, even as all of the other apostles were, so that even though you may have never seen Jesus with your own eyes, and even though you may have never felt Jesus with your own hands, and you have never even heard Jesus with your own ears, you can be just as blessed as Thomas and as John. You can be just as blessed by believing in who Jesus is, in what Jesus did, and in why Jesus even came. And so, as an aside, John, in verses 30 and 31, add these personal words of his own purpose in writing this gospel. He remembers just how blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed according to the words of Jesus. And so he adds in verse 30, oh, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. You see, John wrote this entire gospel, and we're going to spend time looking through this entire gospel. John wants you to find the blessing of real life through faith in Jesus Christ. Real blessing in the real life that comes through Jesus Christ. And John wants you to know this because Jesus wants you to know this. John wants this for you because Jesus wants this for you. In fact, the great triune God, who we'll learn more about in this epistle, in this book, He wants this for you. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And isn't that what we find in all of Scripture? In the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, you don't need to turn there, but in Habakkuk 2:4, we're told very, again, clearly, very concisely, that there's a relationship between life and faith, between real life and faith. And he says, the just shall live by faith. That's the theme of the entire Scripture. Those who have a right relationship with God, those who are justified before God, shall live, really live, truly live by faith. That truth from Habakkuk is repeated throughout the New Testament, isn't it? It's actually repeated word for word in Romans by Paul, in Galatians, and even in the book of Hebrews. But what we find in this gospel, what we find in the gospel of John in such riveting detail is who we are to believe in order to have real life, and why we are to believe in Him in order to experience this great blessing of God. And so starting there in verse 30, John first points to us in his purpose statement, the great signs of Jesus. The great signs of Jesus. And as you read through the Gospel of John, as we go through the Gospel of John, we're going to come after sign after sign after sign, miracle after miracle after miracle, because verse 30, John says that there are many other signs that truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this. You see, when John took up his pen in order to start writing on that paper, and more than likely the Gospel of John was in a scroll, not the pages that we would have in our book, but in a scroll that he would then seal and send to whoever his audience was. But when he picked up that pen, he knew that there was more to Jesus' life than he could ever write on paper. And he knew that that was not just the case for him. In fact, if you jump down to chapter 21, verse 25, he even tells us that there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Imagine that. All the things that Jesus did, all the things that Jesus said, all of the things that His disciples were witnesses of, all the things that His disciples were not witnesses of, if every one of those things were written down, again, even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So John had to be a little selective in what he chose to include in his gospel. And that's no different than Matthew and Mark and Luke and all of the other writers of Scripture. But the choices that John made were not choices between the wheat and the chaff in Christ's life. He wasn't trying to pick the good out of the bad. Because really, all of Jesus' life was wheat. It was all wholesome wheat. After all, Jesus is the bread of life, he says. Nor was John's choice in the subject material of this gospel a separation of the cream from the milk of Christ's works. Because all that Jesus did and all that Jesus said was life-giving cream. It was the best of the best. Many of the Jews even agreed in Matthew 7:37 when they remarked, and even a lot of these Jews were unbelieving, they recognized that Jesus had done all things well. So there was no chaff to Jesus' life. There was no just plain ordinary milk in Jesus' life. It was all cream. And so John really had his work cut out for him to pick and choose what he remembered, what the Holy Spirit brought back to his mind in order to portray for us what he wanted to get us to do with what he wrote. John had his work cut out for him, especially because of the greatness of Jesus' conduct. The greatness of Jesus' conduct in the signs that he did. Again, there in verse 30, John writes, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples." So these signs, these miracles that he brings out to us, John describes them as many signs and other signs. The word many refers to the sheer number and quantity of signs and miracles that Jesus. There were so many, and even too many, to be exhaustive in any published work. I've kind of had my sights set on a complete works of John Bunyan. Of course, we read through the Pilgrim's Progress, but that was only one book that he wrote back in the 1600s. And so I've been kind of looking for a complete works. And if you ever come across one, let me know. It's three volumes, but it's not published right now. But that was just a little bit of all of the volumes that John Bunyan wrote. And yet, I'm sure there was far more that John Bunyan preached and taught and told to his disciples, to his parishioners, his church members. But what we see here is that Jesus, if you were to consider the whole volume of his work, John even said it would be beyond even a World Book Encyclopedia, if you remember those, could even contain. It's beyond it. And then the word other here refers to the nature of those signs, that there was such a variety of signs that Jesus did, and they all confirmed who he was. But a sign is just that. Sometimes when we look at these miracles, it's impressive to us, and they should be. But a sign is just a sign. A sign is something that will point your attention to something or someone else, to get you to do something about what you've learned. It's like if you're driving on a highway and you see a speed limit sign. That sign is not just there for you to keep looking and gazing at that sign as you drive by. It's to get your attention off of the sign and onto your speedometer to see what speed you're actually going. And maybe you can speed up a little, but usually, more than likely, you have to slow down a little. But it's a sign to get you to do something with that information. Or if you're driving through the country, you know there's signs that have these little curves on. And you know as you're just trucking along, going straight down one of these flat roads, and you see one of those things, it's not just saying, hey, just look at the sign and keep your eye there. Look ahead. Or you're going to go off the road. That's what signs do. But the signs that John gave us in his gospel about Jesus are to actually point us and point you to who Jesus is. Don't just look at the miracle, as impressive as that is. Don't just look at the signs, as remarkable as they are. Look at what John is pointing you to. Look at Jesus, who is the very meaning behind that sign. And so John offers all throughout his book evidence that proves the claims of Jesus himself. Now, what claims does Jesus make? Well, all throughout John, we see the greatness of his claims, the greatness of Jesus' claims. Keep your finger here in John 20. We're going to kind of go on a little tour of some of these claims in the Gospel of John. If you go back with me to John 4, John chapter 4, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus actually makes the claim that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. Both of those words in Hebrew and Greek simply mean the anointed one, the one chosen by God to redeem his people and then to reign over his people. Again, verse 25 in chapter 4, when this Samaritan woman by the well said to Jesus, "I know that Messiah, this anointed one, cometh," which is called Christ. "When he has come, he will tell us all things." Then what is Jesus saying to her? He makes this remarkable claim. "I that speak unto thee am he." Jesus makes the claim, the remarkable claim to that woman, that he was and is that anointed Messiah that was promised all throughout the pages of the Old Testament. But the question is, could he prove that claim? Could he confirm the truth to that claim? Jump to chapter 9. John chapter 9, Jesus makes another claim. And this claim is that he was not just the Messiah, but he was also the very Son of God. The very Son of God. Now, this description as being the Son of God is something that is described in the Old Testament. And it's not just refers to the close relationship that he had with God. But even more, it's a description of his own identity with God. You see, if God is an eternal Father, then he must have an eternal Son. And true eternality is an attribute of God alone. And so we have God the Son, the Lord Jesus, being from eternity as well. And so in verses 35 and 37, Jesus actually makes this claim of deity. Not just a relationship, but an attribute. So to the man born blind, who he healed, when picking up there in verse 35 of chapter 9, Jesus heard that they, the Pharisees, actually cast him out. But when Jesus, that tender-hearted Jesus, found him, that man born blind, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And that man answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" He was willing to. And Jesus said unto him, again, another remarkable claim, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." This is a major claim that Jesus is making. I am the Son of God. I am the one that God promised to send, who was before the beginning and in the beginning with God. But again, could Jesus prove this claim? Could Jesus confirm this claim? I mean, anybody can say that they are a Messiah. Anybody can say that they're the Son of God. But is there proof and evidence of these claims? Jump with me now to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 46 and 47, where Jesus makes another startling claim. And this claim is actually a claim that is true to his own name, Jesus. Of course, in his day, he would have been called Yeshua. And Yeshua was actually the name of another leader in the people of Israel's history that we would describe as Joshua. Same name, actually. And so Jesus here, by using that name and explaining that name, tells people that he is the true Joshua. He is the God who saves. That's what Yeshua means. And that he came to save the world. Look at verse 46 again. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Now again, if someone were to say that today, you'd think that he was off his rocker. But that is another startling, amazing claim. Jesus says, "I came to save the world." But is that true? Is that claim something that can be confirmed? Is that a claim that can be backed up and proven? Well, that's where the signs come in. If you go back with me now to chapter 20, verse 30. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples." You see, all of the miracles and signs that Jesus did in his tenure here on earth all do confirm his claims. And then they bring us to hear the greatness of Jesus' call. You see, a miracle is something that only God can do. A miracle is something only God can do. We live in a world where people will look at different things and say, "Oh, that was a miracle. That was a miracle." But a true miracle is something only God can do. And especially here during the lifetime of Jesus, those miracles, those signs, were to prove who Jesus was, to confirm his claims. So what were some of those signs? Some of those signs that Jesus did were miraculous wonders, true miracles. In fact, John records for us in the first 12 chapters, 7 miracles that all start in chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water that was in 6 large vessels into wine, proving that he was truly the creator of all things. He can take one substance and turn it into something entirely new. Because he's God. He can do that. God alone can do that. And so in chapter 14, verse 11, to one of his own disciples, who has probably witnessed to most, if not all, of these miracles, Jesus said, this call. He said, believe me, Philip. He said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. What works? All of the miraculous wonders that God had done all through those early chapters that Jesus had shown to his disciples. He says, believe me. I make this claim that I am the Messiah. I make this claim that I am the eternal Son of God. I make this claim that I really am the Savior of the world. Now look at my wonders. Look at my miracles that God has wrought in me and with me. And Jesus says, believe me. Believe me. And so Jesus calls on each one of us to believe him and all of his claims because of those miraculous wonders. But also some of those signs that Jesus did were his miraculous works. Not just wonders that only God could do as far as turning water into wine or healing a blind man, but even his Father's works of righteousness. I think it is a miracle that there was a man in this world, this sin-fallen world, who lived without any sin. I mean, I can't say that. You can't say that. Only Jesus can say that. Even though he was tempted in all points like as we are, the scripture says, yet he lived his entire life without sin. That is a miracle. And those righteous works, every single one of them done by Jesus, is a miracle. And so what does Jesus say in John 10:37? He says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. In other words, if I don't do what's right, if I don't follow the commandments of God, if I sin against him, then you don't have to listen to me. You don't have to believe me. All of those claims that I've made of being the Messiah, of being the Son of God, of being the Savior of the world, they amount to nothing if I don't do the works of my Father. But then he said in verse 38 of John 10, if I do the works of my Father, though you don't believe me and my words, believe the works. In other words, go through my life. Go through my conduct. Go through everything that I've done, everything that I've said, so that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So what does Jesus say? He says, believe the works. Look at my life and believe my life. Jesus calls on us to believe him and all of his claims because of his righteous works from the moment he was born to the moment he died, and even after he died, to his resurrection, his ascension, his session in heaven today. Jesus is perfect. And that's a miracle. Other signs that Jesus did were his miraculous words. You see, only Jesus could say what he did. Only his words had the power to heal a man's son without even talking or touching him or seeing that son. He just had to say the word. And so in John 8:46, Jesus asks, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? You see, Jesus calls all of us to believe him and all his claims because of his wondrous works and his wondrous words. And through these signs given to us in the Gospel of John, you and I will know that we can believe in the claims of Jesus Christ. Isn't it fascinating that when Jesus makes these claims, he says, believe me. Believe me. And yet there are even more signs that point us to Jesus than anyone could have ever recorded. Again, verse 30, many other signs, not just the ones that I reference, not just the ones that John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke write about, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And so by the signs that John did choose and did record under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he reveals to us, number two, the great significance of Jesus. Here is the purpose statement of the entire gospel. John 20:31. The great significance of Jesus, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So why did John choose what he chose? Why did John write what he wrote? Of course, first and foremost, and probably the most obvious answer, is for preservation. The word written is the Greek word that we often get for scriptures. These are written, John says. He wrote this gospel to preserve his own eyewitness testimony of all the claims that Jesus made of being Christ, of being the Son of God, of being the Savior of the world, but also to record his eyewitness testimony of the confirmation of those claims, the signs and the wonders, the words, the works that Christ did that prove all that he said about himself. In fact, if you go down to verse 24 of the next chapter, chapter 21, verse 24, he even writes, again in his customary way, not naming himself, he says, "This is the disciple who testifieth of these things, and then wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." You see, as Jesus' disciple, in verse 24, John was with Jesus, and that's why he could testify of these things, all the things that he wrote about. Isn't that the greatest person to really hear something about, hear the history of someone's life, is someone that was with someone? If I wanted to hear about your mom or your dad, I would go to you because you were with them in their lives. And you could tell me something about them. John could testify of the things that he wrote in this book, the things that he selected and chose by the direction of the Holy Spirit, because he was with Jesus. But also, since he was a witness of Jesus, he could then write these things. He was an eyewitness of the signs and the wonders and the words that Jesus used to confirm who he was. And when he wrote about Jesus, those words and testimony could be verified as true. Others could say, "We know that his testimony is true." So that seems like the most obvious reason why John wrote this gospel, to preserve his eyewitness testimony because of what he had seen. What an amazing thing. And in fact, in the first epistle of John, he says even more, "Oh, the one that I was able to see with my eyes and handle with my own hands, he's the one I declare unto you." John wants us to know his Jesus. John wants you to believe in his Jesus. But I think in addition to preservation, there were also two other key reasons for John to write this gospel. According to verse 31, it was also for persuasion. For persuasion. To persuade you to put your trust in that Jesus that he knew, that he was with, that he wrote about. Again, why did I write these words, verse 31? "But these are written that, so that, in order that," this is my purpose, "so that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So here, the first purpose statement, John wrote with an evangelistic purpose. He wants people to come to faith in Jesus because he knows that without Jesus, they will not have eternal life. He knows that without Jesus, they will never experience the life of blessing that Jesus himself promised to Thomas. He wants there to be a turning point in your heart and life that is decisive when it comes to the truth claims of Jesus. But what really does it take? And what does it mean to believe in Jesus? To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Well, to believe, first of all, requires an honest consideration of his claims in your mind. In other words, there has to be a content to your faith. You have to know something about Jesus. And that's why John and so many others wrote down the claims and signs of Jesus so that you and I can read about him, I can hear about him, you and I can even study them. But you know, that's not all it takes to believe. He doesn't just want you to read his book. You know, there are some books that I enjoy reading, and there's one particular author that I enjoy reading. So every time his book is published, a new book is published, I would like to read that sometime. And of course, usually what they do when they want to publish a book, they advertise it, they let people know about it, it's word of mouth, and they want you to buy their book and read their book. John here wants you to read his book, but he doesn't want you to buy it. He offers it to us freely. He says, "This is a blessing for you. This will change your life if you believe it." So it's not just a matter of your mind. John writes for something greater. John writes for something deeper. So to believe doesn't just require an honest consideration of his claims in your mind. It also requires a humble confidence in Jesus' claims in your heart. I remember Brother Andy would often say, you know, the greatest distance between, or there, the greatest distance in all the world is what you find between a man's mind and a man's heart, right? You see, you need to have confidence that what you read about him is not just fantasy, and it's not a fiction. It is the truth. There's a lot of fictional writers out there, and you know, that's a genre that some people like and enjoy, and that's okay. But John isn't writing a fantasy. John isn't writing a fictitious tale. Even some of those tales that you might read even on comics, they make into movies. And you have all these heroes, and people just gravitate toward those, and you know, they buy their posters and stick them up in their rooms. But this is no fantasy. This is true about Jesus. And you can rely upon not just one man's word, not just John's, but the testimony of 12 men and of course, many, many more. You know, there's a lot of people today that tell us, just trust the science, right? You've heard this probably more times than you even want to care to count, but how often has the science changed even in the last 6 months? Science is not truth. Science is the pursuit of truth. And hopefully someday, some way, they'll get to that point of truth. But it's an ongoing process to get to that truth. But John tells us to trust the Scriptures. These are written, he says, because the Scripture is real. The Scripture is unchanging. The Scripture is eternal truth. And you can bank your life and soul on this book. You can't bank your life and soul on science. But you can bank your life on soul on the truth of Scripture. But you know, even when your heart is warmed to the truth about Jesus, and there's a lot of people that are intrigued by Jesus. They appreciate Jesus. I was seeing an interview here recently between some Christians, and I believe he is considered today to be one, if not the richest man in the world, Elon Musk. He's the guy behind all those Tesla vehicles. And they asked him, well, what do you think about Jesus? And he took that question seriously. He kind of sat back and started thinking. He goes, you know, I really do appreciate the things that he has taught and some of the morals and the principles that he stands for. He was not speaking as a Christian, but he was speaking as an observer of the life of Jesus, and it seemed to warm his heart a little bit. But just to have your heart warmed to some of these true things about Jesus is not enough. That's not what John is after. He doesn't want you just to see Jesus as another great teacher, another great leader. Instead, he wants you to go further. You see, even the devils also believe the Scriptures teach and tremble. So to believe even further requires a personal commitment to the truth claims of Jesus and to Jesus himself with your will. To believe is a turning point in your life where you take your trust off of yourself, your trust off of this world, and you put your trust squarely on the shoulders of the one who makes these amazing claims and proves those claims beyond any shadow of a doubt and says, he is my Lord, he is my Savior, he is my God. And I am banking my life, my soul, my destiny, my eternity on him and him alone. It's a personal trust. Go back with me to chapter 6, verses 67 through 69, where this is the kind of trust that Peter and the disciples had when Jesus asked them, John 6, 67, will you also go away? You see, up until this time, Jesus had said some very hard things, some things that were offensive to many of the people that were there just to kind of get a taste of the spectacular in the signs and miracles that he had done. And so many of them went away because of those hard sayings. So Jesus asked his disciples again, will ye also go away? And then Simon Peter answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Of course, he's speaking for the other disciples. He goes on, thou hast the words of eternal life. And he says, we believe. It's not just a matter of the mind. It's not just a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the will as well. There was a turning point in the lives and hearts of the disciples and Peter. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They personally believed that Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was true. They personally committed themselves to the truth that He was the Anointed One, the Messiah. And so He was their God, and they would follow Him. It's the same personal trust that the man born blind had. If you remember from that in chapter 9, verse 38, when he said to Jesus, when he said, "I am the one that healed you. I am the Son of God." And the man born blind said, "Lord, I believe." There was a turning point in that man's life. And it wasn't just when his eyes were opened. It was when his heart was opened and his will was stirred to believe that Jesus was all He said He was. "Lord, I believe." And then John records that he worshiped Him. You don't worship a mere man. You don't worship someone who is just a fantasy. You don't worship someone who is leading others astray. He's worshiping God. It's the same kind of trust that Martha had in chapter 11, verse 27, when even before Jesus raised Lazarus, her brother, to life again, she said, "Yea, Lord, I believe. I believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." The claims that Jesus made were not just something in her mind, but in her heart. And she expressed it from her will. "I believe." Have you come to that turning point in your life where you look at the truth claims of Jesus as the divine Son of God, as the Anointed One of God, as the Savior of this world, and you believe, you say, "I believe," as Martha did, as the man born blind, as Peter, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Do you personally believe first in who Jesus is? Even the unbelieving Jews understood when Jesus said that He was the Son of God, that was a divine description. Remember, when He said, "I am the Son of God," they took up stones to throw at Him and kill Him. You see, as the eternal Son of God, Jesus is Himself your God, and that's what it means to believe. Jesus is your God. He's the one who created you, He's the one who loves you, and He's the one who's calling you to Himself. Do you personally believe in what Jesus did as the Messiah, as the Christ? What did Jesus do? Well, first of all, He lived a life that you could never live. Really, the life that we were required to live. He kept all of the commandments in their negative form and in their positive form. He then died the death that you and I deserve to die. And then He rose from the dead so that you may now have life in Him. And you know, because He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, He's the only one that could have ever done that for you. And that's why when you believe in Him, you come, as Augustus Toplady once wrote, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling." That's what it means to believe. I cling to Christ alone. Do you personally believe in why Jesus came? His own name gives the answer. He came to seek and to save those who were lost, to save us who were lost. Let John and his inspired words, really let Christ and all His powerful works persuade you to believe, be saved, and then be blessed. Again, as Jesus said, John 20:29, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Believe that Jesus is all who He said He was. That believe that Jesus did all He said He would do. Believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. But you know, there's more to John's purpose here than just evangelism. That's often what we think about when we think of the Gospel of John. It's one of the reasons why we have in our track record a whole bunch of Gospels of John. Because they are confronted with those claims and they see the confirmation of those claims in those signs and wonders. But there is another reason, there's another purpose here, and that is he also wrote for promotion, to promote the kind of life that Jesus offers to those who do believe in Him. Again, John 20:31, "These are written so that, in order that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that," here's that second purpose statement, "so that, in order that, believing," for Christians now, "ye might have life through His name." So John also writes these words in this entire book to exhort us and to continue in our faith in Jesus and really have life. What kind of life are you living right now if you have had that turning point where you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you just kind of limping along in your life? Others may be just languishing in their life. Maybe there's still that pull, that strong pull to this world. And even though we say we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, yet it doesn't seem to have really transformed us from the inside out like it should. Or are you really living? Do you have life? Now, I don't think this is just talking about the assurance of eternal life that Jesus promises in Scripture, because he certainly does that. He says in John 5:24, in his own words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." And that's true. But John doesn't just want it to stop there. He doesn't just want you to say, okay, I've got that fire insurance. I don't have to worry about going to hell. I know I'm going to heaven. I have eternal life. And that's that. Because that's what happens when you believe. But he says, I'm also writing so that believing, you've already believed. By believing, you might have life through his name. Not the languishing, not the limping kind of life, but the real life. The life that Jesus came to give you. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "I am come that they," referring to those who believe in him, "that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." It's not just the assurance of eternal life that Jesus came to offer. It's the abundant life that you and I can experience and enjoy right here, right now, in this world, while we're waiting for God to call us home. What is this life? What is this abundant life? John Gill once describes it this way. He says, "Besides life, Jesus came that you might have an abundance of his grace, an abundance of grace from Christ, day in, day out, every moment of your life, all spiritual blessings in him now, and all fullness of joy and glory and happiness hereafter." Is that the kind of life that you're experiencing and enjoying, having believed in the gospel, having believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you experiencing that abundant life full of the spiritual blessings and grace of Christ now? If not, then this gospel of John is for you and for me, just as it's for someone who needs to know Christ in the first place. Let the words and works of the Lord Jesus Christ that you'll find not only in this gospel, but in all of the Bible, bring you to the point in your life where you can say, as the Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." You know, I think even Christians often can put something else at the end of that phrase. "For me to live is my family. For me to live is my career. For me to live is my own pleasure." Now, granted, family is good. It's important to be responsible in your career and your job. God has given us all things, his people, all things richly to enjoy. You can enjoy the things that God has given to you in a right way. But when something takes the place of Christ there, then you don't know what it means to live this abundant life. It means that you don't have that kind of life. Or as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so that is what the Gospel of John is all about. That is what really the Word of God is all about as a whole. To bring you to faith in Jesus so that you can have life, a full life, a fruitful life, a faithful life, a life of blessing, and it says here, through his name, through his power, through His ability, through His life in you and me. So, is that true of you today? This is why we're going to go through the Gospel of John. Because John wants us to have the blessing of that kind of life. Jesus wants us to have the blessing of that kind of life. We want each other to have the blessing of that kind of life. Let the great signs of Jesus persuade you and convince you of the truth of His claims and believe in Him. Believe in Him implicitly. And then, let the great significance of Jesus bring you to the point of real life and real living in Him. Because that's the kind of life that Jesus was talking about when He said to Thomas in verse 29, "Blessed are they that have not seen. Happy, joyful are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And that is having life. So that is the end of John, and now we're going to go back to the beginning and see that purpose fleshed out in the signs, the wondrous signs, the wondrous life, the wondrous work of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, I thank You that You've given us to us in this gospel those signs and wonders, those works, those words that, again, confirm to us the truth of those claims of Jesus that He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of this world. And whosoever believeth in Him will not perish but have everlasting life, but also whoever believes in Him will be blessed and have life, have the kind of life that He came to offer, a life that begins in this world and ends never. And so, Father, I pray that You'll help us to see that the Gospel of John and really what faith is, the just shall live by faith. Faith in Christ in all those ways is meant to transform us and to change us, to give us that life so that Christ becomes our life. And so I ask, Lord, that those who do not believe in You will come to that faith today. But those who do believe You will recognize that there is still more in this life to be found in His name. And so, Lord, I pray that You'll help us as we go throughout this year, as we realize that wonderful claim and truth that we are complete in Christ, we are complete in Him, that, Lord, we will experience that blessing more abundant than we ever have before. And then, Lord, I pray that You'll help us to demonstrate and display that blessing in our own lives. That, Lord, it's not just something that we hide under a bushel, but it's a light that we so shine before men that they might see our works. Works that really are works induced and empowered by You, but ultimately for Your glory, to glorify our Father which is in heaven. So, Father, I pray that You'll bless our time in the Gospel of John, not just this year, but as long as it takes to get us through it. But, Lord, help us to remember these purposes. Help us to remember that those signs that are too many even to record are to point us to who Jesus is, what Jesus did, why Jesus came, and so that we will hear His call to believe and in belief experience blessing beyond all measure. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.